The top stories. Security sources say the Taliban have captured Lashkargah in southwestern Afghanistan following the takeover of Kandahar and Herat. China rejects the WHO's calls for a new probe into the origins of COVID-19, saying it supports scientific over political efforts to find out how the virus started. And Japan issues the highest risk alerts in Hiroshima, citing torrential rains, imminent risk of floods, and other disasters. My name is Arash Zahedi. Welcome. Our top story, Taliban militants say they have captured Lashkargah, the capital of Helmand province in southern Afghanistan. A security source has confirmed the news, saying military and government officials had evacuated Lashkargah after striking a deal with the Taliban. The militants have seized at least a dozen provincial capitals since last Friday. As they press ahead with their offensive across Afghanistan, the group is estimated to be in control of nearly two-thirds of the country now. The capital, Kabul, remains in the hands of the government. Thousands of civilians have already fled there as the Taliban took key cities one by one. Meanwhile, the U.S. and the U.K. say they are deploying thousands of troops to help evacuate their nationals and diplomats leaving Afghanistan. Let's give you first-hand news and fresh updates from our man Amin Alami, who's standing by for us out of Kabul, who comes to you live via Skype. Amin, what's the situation like where you are and, of course, elsewhere in Afghanistan?
Well, the security situation is worsening. The insecurity is worsening day by day in Afghanistan due to the expansion of Taliban attacks across this country. Based on official reports, Lashkargah, the capital city of the southern Helmand province of Afghanistan, is under the control of Taliban militants, and the Taliban could capture this strategic city in southern Afghanistan after weeks of fighting with Afghan security forces, especially commando troops who were stationed there. Prior to the collapse of the Lashkargah, or the capital of Helmand province in southern Afghanistan, the commander of 2015 Afghan National Army Corps, Jamal Sadat, was responsible for security of not only the city of Lashkargah, but also for the entire province, as well as for the province of Nimruz. In the meantime, the Taliban also claims to have captured the Lurgar district, located in southwest of Kabul, according to Taliban spokesman the Taliban militants have entered the city of Pule Alam, the central of the capital of this province, that is located very close to the Afghan capital, Kabul. In the meantime, Ghazni, another strategic city that is located 150 kilometers south of Kabul, is also under the control of the Taliban. And the Taliban has only made on Wardak province on the way to reach to Kabul. Currently, Maidan Shah, that is the capital city of Maidan Wardak province, is under the control of the Taliban militants, and the rest of areas across the entire Maidan Wardak province is under the control of Taliban militants. In the meantime, the top officials in the United States have asked the Afghan President Mohammad Ashraf Ghani to resign in order to bring peace and stability via establishing a transitional government here. But the Afghan President Ashraf Ghani rejected such demand by the U.S. official, saying that his successor will be chosen only via the votes of the Afghan people. In such circumstances, the people of Afghanistan are the main victims of this war, mainly the recent back-to-back collapse of provincial capitals into the hands of Taliban militants across the country. For instance, I can say that at least eight districts across northern and eastern Afghanistan are being captured by the Taliban militants so far. And the group also says that they have recently captured Kuli Qumri, the capital city of Baghlan province in northern Afghanistan. But Afghan military sources, mainly Afghanistan's defense ministry, reject such claims, saying that Afghan security forces are resisting against Taliban attacks in some parts of the city of Pulekhumri, Bahman province of Afghanistan, that is considered as the entrance gate to the northern Afghanistan. There are only a number of other provinces remained under the control of Taliban, but under the control of the Afghan government, only in eastern and central parts of Afghanistan. For instance, Khost, Nangarhar, Kunar, Paktia, Paktika, Bamyan, Uruzgan, and Daikundi are of those provinces that are still under the control of Taliban militants. But it does not mean, under the control of the Afghan government, I'm sorry, but it does not mean that the Afghan government has full control over those areas. As official reports say, the Afghan military forces or governmental officials are present only in provincial capitals of those provinces, mainly in eastern and central parts of Afghanistan. For instance, in Ghazni city, where it's currently under the control of Taliban militants, there are only two districts that are that remain under the control of the Afghan government. Jawhari and Balistan districts are resisting against the Taliban attacks. In the meantime, Herat, one of the five large cities of Afghanistan, is also collapsed by the Taliban militants. Some reports also suggest that the leader of the local armed front, Muhammad Ismail Khan, who is also a well-known political in Afghanistan, is arrested by the Taliban militants. But sources in the city of Herat say that the Taliban has guaranteed the safety of the leader of the local armed front in the western Herat city of Afghanistan. They have also called on all government employees, including military and non-military employees of the Afghan government, to go to specific offices modified by the Taliban militants in order to receive a card that proves their safety during the any possible search of houses by the Taliban militants.
Okay, I mean, I'm just going to ask you a series of questions. Please be brief with them so I can ask you them one by one. How do people feel about this? Are they afraid, perhaps, that, you know, their own cities, especially the ones that you say are still under the control
of
the central government, are they, what is the morale and the hope among those people before their respective cities and provinces fall to the Taliban?
Of course, the people of Afghanistan are too much worried, that they are concerned about the fate of their country, not only the fate of their country when it comes to politics, but they are concerned about their own lives, about the lives of their beloved ones and their families. So far, hundreds of thousands of local Afghans have been displaced, and most of them have arrived to provincial capitals that are still under the control of the Afghan government, mainly the Afghan capital, Kabul. I went to one of those areas where thousands of those internally displaced people are stationed. One of Kabul parks is a place that's considered as a gathering place for those internally displaced people. Most of them are criticizing the war policy of the Afghan government, not only the war policy of the Afghan government, but also what they name it, the wrong policy of the United States against the people of Afghanistan. They blame the U.S. For leaving the people of Afghanistan into the hands of the Taliban under a deal that was signed between the U.S. and Taliban at the Qatari capital, Doha. They also directly blame the United States for turning a blind eye on its commitments and responsibilities, mainly when it comes to the bilateral security agreement between Washington and Kabul.
Okay. And, you know, I mean, something is very strange. I don't know how strange it is to you that these cities fall pretty fast. I mean, I know that... you know, there are, of course, government forces and the armed forces in Afghanistan. One just wonders, looking at the situation, how credibly are they doing their job so that these cities do not fall such
in such a fast pace. At this pace that it is going on, it is not really unthinkable that you and I speak sometime next week and perhaps the whole country has fallen to them. What is the secret behind them? Do they really put up a good resistance against these Taliban forces when they want to enter cities?
Let me bring you an example in this regard.
Okay.
It was just yesterday when the Afghan Interior Ministry forces arrested Daoud Lakhmani, the governor of Ghazni, along with his bodyguards and deputy, who was heading from Ghazni to Kabul. This top local official was arrested because he handed over the city of Ghazni without resisting against the Taliban to the militant group.
That's a shame.
So far, many of the provincial capitals, according to the critics of the Afghan government, and even according to some military commanders, they say that most of the areas have been handed over to the Taliban militants under a secret deal. But the Afghan government has repeatedly rejected such claims, saying that this is a tactical retreat. But the people of Afghanistan, and even, as I mentioned, military figures here, say that the back-to-back collapse of provincial capitals into the hands of Taliban comes under a deal between the U.S. and the Taliban, under the U.S.-Taliban deal.
Uh-huh. Okay. I wish I could talk to you more. I mean, given the gravity of the situation, I'm just going to have to move on to the rest of the stories that we have prepared. But I'm sure it's sometime during today or, perhaps the next days, we'll talk and you'll update us on the situation, hopefully with some better ones. Thank you very, very much. Amin Alami, our correspondent in the city of Kabul, the capital of Afghanistan. Moving on to another story now, the Palestinian president strongly condemns Israeli plans to build over 2,000 new settler units in the occupied West Bank. President Mahmoud Abbas's office rejected the move, saying it contradicted the U.S. position President Joe Biden expressed in a call with his Palestinian counterpart. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry also condemned the move as aimed at grabbing more Palestinian land and consolidating Israel's settler colonialism. The regime's new plans come despite international criticism against its settlement expansions. In July, a UN human rights investigator said Israeli settlement activity in the occupied West Bank amounts to war crime. All Israeli settlements, mind you, are deemed illegal under international law.
In an attempt to blunt international opposition to Israeli settlement construction in the occupied territories, Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett is pushing through plans for more than 2,000 settler units in the occupied West Bank, and at the same time has decided, after long years, to grant a rare authorization for 836 Palestinian homes in Area C of the occupied West Bank. It's virtually impossible for Palestinians to get construction permits from Israeli authorities. Palestinians say Bennett is trying to deceive the world by the so-called equalization.
All this announcement is just to tell a fake message to the world that we are equalizing. So we give the Palestinian permissions. It's not true that we are destroying. This is like a wrong message that will be given to the international community. We should confront it as a Palestinian, and also international community should also confront that. This is a Palestinian occupied land, and Israel don't have the right either to build the settlements or to give the Palestinians in their homeland a permission to build their houses.
Under the interim Oslo Agreement signed between the Palestine Liberation Organization and the Israeli regime in 1993, the West Bank was divided into three areas: Area A under Palestinian control, Area B under Palestinian and Israeli control, and Area C under full Israeli control, and this comprises some 60% of the occupied West Bank. Israel prevents Palestinians from constructing private or public buildings in Area C under different pretexts, such as using the land as military training zone, or it locates close to settlements and other claims.
Israel is controlling Palestinians' lives in these areas. It prevents them from constructing new homes in their own lands. The new move is aimed at covering up Israel's future plans for new settlement projects in the Palestinian lands.
At the end of the day, it's almost impossible for Palestinians in Area C to get Israeli-issued building permits. Moreover, Israeli forces on a daily basis destroy and demolish Palestinian structures in the same area for lack of construction authorization, despite the policy deemed illegal by the international community.
Palestinians don't take Israel's new move seriously, saying what matters for Tel Aviv is to execute its plan known as the Classified C Areas, which is aimed at putting an end to the presence of Palestinians on the mentioned areas. Mona Qandil, Occupied Ramallah.
China has rejected the World Health Organization's calls for a renewed probe into the origins of COVID-19. Beijing says the calls are politically motivated, I should be saying. On Thursday, the WHO urged China to share raw data from the earliest COVID cases to revive its probe into the origins of the disease. The organization carried out a first investigation in January when its team visited the Chinese city of Wuhan. That's where the first global infections emerged. In its report, the WHO said it was, quote, extremely unlikely that a lab leak caused the pandemic, but it failed to conclude how the virus began. Now, China says that same report should be the basis of a future global traceability work. And finally, Japan has issued the highest risk alert in the western prefecture of Hiroshima due to torrential rains. The country's meteorological agency has cited unprecedented rains as well as imminent risk of floods and other disasters. Non-compulsory evacuation orders have been issued to nearly 70,000 people in Hiroshima Prefecture. Hundreds of thousands have also been urged to evacuate in another western prefecture of Nagasaki as well as parts of Kyushu Island. Local officials say at least one person has died in Onzen City, that is in Nagasaki, after a landslide hit two houses there. Heavy downpours are forecast to continue for several days. And that's it with international news.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know from our explanation so far of Surah Fath, or manifest the victory, which God Almighty describes the Prophet's Treaty of Hudaybiyah with the pagan Arabs of Mecca, several Bedouin tribes who claimed to be Muslim but whose hearts were devoid of Islam disobeyed divine commandments and resorted to lame excuses, lies, and hypocrisy for their failure to accompany the faithful, since their main concern was booty and not faith, even though the All-Merciful readily forgives those who repent and reform. We continue from where we left you in our last episode of this program a fortnight ago, and here is Ayah 26 of Surah Fath.
إذ جعل الذين كفروا في قلوبهم الحمية حمية الجاهلية فأنزل الله سكينته على رسوله وعلى المؤمنين وألزمهم كلمة التقوى وكانوا أحق بها وأهلها وكان الله بكل شيء عليما.
When the faithless nourished bigotry in their hearts, the bigotry of pagan ignorance, Allah sent down His composure upon His Prophet and upon the faithful, and made them abide by the word of God-weariness, for they were the worthiest of it. And Allah has knowledge of all things. Recall, a fortnight ago in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah, we had said that peace at times could be a great victory to the benefit of the Islamic society. We also said that according to Islamic rules, when the enemies avoid fighting, the Muslims should also cease hostilities, and during armed confrontation, the innocent and the civilians should not be killed, so that the enemy is not given any pretext to tarnish the image of Islam and Muslims. The ayah that we recited to you now refers to the arrogance and false pride of the disbelievers and their hatred of Islam and the Prophet, who, in contrast to the bigotry that blinded the disbelievers to facts and realities, was, by the grace of God, calm and composed during the heated discussions that led to the signing of the truce, since any emotional reaction would have resulted in unwarranted fighting. The Muslims also displayed extreme patience against the provocations of the pagan Arabs, and indeed, due to their God-weariness, they proved themselves to be worthy and deserving of divine favors. Allah, the omnipresent and omniscient, is aware of things, including future events, and wisely guides the faithful. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, any bigotry resulting from ignorance and arrogance is nothing but false pride. Number two, it is faith and God-weariness that instills tranquility in the hearts of believers, both in their personal and social affairs. And number three, Allah is the best guide, since He is aware of all and everything. Now let us listen to Ayah 27.
لقد صدق الله رسوله الرؤيا بالحق لتدخلن المسجد الحرام إن شاء الله آمنين محلقين رؤوسكم ومقصرين لا تخافون فعلم ما لم تعلموا فجعل من دون ذلك فتحا قريبا.
Certainly Allah has fulfilled His Prophet's vision in all truth. You will surely enter the sacred mosque, God willing, in safety, with your heads shaven and hair cropped, without any fear. So He knew what you did not know, and He assigned besides that a victory near at hand. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, had a vision of entering the sacred mosque in Mecca for the pilgrimage, and accordingly he set out with his followers, fully aware of the fact that the pagan Arabs would bar his entry, resulting in the signing of the truce of Hudaybiyah that allowed Muslims to come in peace the next year and perform the pilgrimage with all its customary rites. This is evidenced by the use of the phrase Insha'Allah or God willing, which guarantees definite success. Thus, the following year, the pagan Arabs evacuated Mecca for 3 days to allow Muslims to freely and without fear perform the rituals of Umrah, or the lesser pilgrimage. In the next year, that is 888, Mecca peacefully submitted to the Muslims as per God's promise. From this ayah we learn that, number one, divine promises definitely come true, even with somewhat delay. Number two, if a peace treaty is concluded for the good of the society and not fear of the enemy, it might bring about more benefits and would be a precursor of victory. And number three, the faithful should always be cognizant of God Almighty and place complete trust in the words of the Prophet and the Imams. We listen to Ayah 28 of this surah.
هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَكَفَى بِاللَّهِ شَهِيدًا.
It is He who sent His Prophet with guidance and the true religion that He may make it prevail over all religions. And Allah suffices as witness. The secret behind the triumph of Islam is divine guidance and truth, which makes it gain victory over falsehood. The superiority of Islam is due to its logical approach and rationality, as is evident in all fields, and ensures total triumph in the end times. The Prophet, after the truce of Hudaybiyah, achieved brilliant success in all campaigns, making Islam prevail all over Arabia. But the final victory will be achieved in the end times with the reappearance of the Prophet's 12th and last infallible successor, Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, as is mentioned in the books of all Muslim denominations, as well as in the holy books of the non-Muslims. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, it is the will of God to make Islam triumph over all creeds and schools of thought. And number two, the superiority of the Islamic creed is evident in its rationality and logical approach to all issues. Now let us listen to Ayah 29, which is the last Ayah of Surah Fath.
Muhammadur Rasulullah Wallazina ma'ahu ashidda'u 'alal kuffari ruhama'u bainahum tarahum rukkan sujadan yabtaghuna fadlan minallahi wa ridwana simahum fi wujuhihim min athari sujud ذلك مثلهم في التوراة ومثلهم في الإنجيل كزرع أخرج شطأه فآزره فاستغلظ فاستوى على سوقه يعجب الزراع ليغيظ بهم الكفار وعد الله الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات منهم مغفرة وأجرا عظيما.
Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, and those who are with him are hard against the faithless and merciful amongst themselves. You see them bowing and prostrating, seeking Allah's grace and pleasure. Their mark is on their face from the effect of prostration. Such is their description in the Torah and their description in the Evangel. Like a tillage that sends out its shoots and builds them up, and they grow stout and settle on their stalks, impressing the sowers so that he may enrage the faithless by them. Allah has promised those of them who have faith and do righteous deeds forgiveness and great reward. This ayah presents a clear depiction of the loyal companions and steadfast followers of the Prophet of Islam, who is mentioned here by name. It goes on to describe the characteristics of the faithful Muslims and says these are mentioned in the previously revealed heavenly scriptures such as the Torah and the Evangel. This ayah means to say that true Muslims have four outstanding features in their personal and social relations, which makes Islam triumphant over all other creeds. These are: a true Muslim is decisive and steadfast when facing the enemies. A true Muslim is kind, compassionate, and humble while dealing with Muslim brethren. A true Muslim is obedient to the instructions of the Prophet and never submits to anyone except the will of God Almighty. A true Muslim always strives for the good of the self and the progress of the society, even if it requires sacrifices. God Almighty showers His mercy on the faithful, forgives their faults, and grants them great rewards. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, Islam is the most comprehensive religion and caters to every aspect of human life. Number two, the universality of Islam will be achieved with full adherence to teachings of the Prophet and his infallible successors. And number three, the steadfast and loyal followers of the Prophet of Islam have been described in the Torah, the Evangel, and other previously revealed heavenly scriptures. The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, the West Asia region is tense after Israel has initiated air raids against Lebanon, and the Lebanese resistance Hezbollah has responded by firing a barrage of rockets back at the regime in the occupied Sheba farms. Now, the equation in the region has transitioned as Israeli aggression is immediately met by the resistance, which responds accordingly. Another significant variable this time around seems to be the unity of the resistance front against the Zionist regime. We'll be looking at all of this on the Spotlight. First of all, I'd like to start off in Beirut with Press TV's Mariam Saleh. Mariam, thanks so much for being with us. Well, fill us in on the situation, of course, even as we're talking right now. Said Hassan Nasrallah is finishing his speech, but tell us about the significance, the points, some of the points that he made about what has happened.
Yes, of course, he gave very significant points when it comes to the issue of retaliating and confronting Israel. He stressed, of course, the fact that we do have a new regional equation, which would, of course, lead to a solidarity between all of the resistance groups, but he has spoken about this extensively before. Today he focused a little bit more on exactly what happened on the Israeli shelling of areas, and this is the first time in 15 years that we have a shelling from the Air Force, from the Israeli military Air Force. And that is why he said that Hezbollah was quick to respond, quick to make sure to take things back to the deterrence equation that was sustained since the end of the 2006 war, which lasted for 33 days. As you know, now we are commemorating that event. It began in July and ended in August. So therefore, Sayyid Nasrallah also explained why Hezbollah was quick to respond, why he has not retaliated, for example, for the martyrdom of certain fighters that were killed, whether in Syria or on the border with Lebanon during protests in solidarity with Al-Quds, the Sword of Al-Quds. He said that this is only to stress the fact and tell the Israelis that it is forbidden to launch the shelling from your air force, whether even if it is on open territory. As you know, the Israelis launched on Thursday some shelling in open territory. Therefore, as Hezbollah was quick to respond, also on open territory in the occupied Sheba farms, but he also stressed that next time it will not be only in the Sheba farms. It could even be in targets in occupied Palestine or in the occupied Golan Heights.
Mm. And I thought it was interesting, Mariam, one point that also he made was that the resistance initiated that attack during the day because they didn't want to initiate terror against civilians. The opposite, of course, of what the Israeli regime did and, of course, initiated those attacks on Lebanon in the middle of the night. Thanks so much for that update out of Beirut. That's Mariam Saleh. And now I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Another guest, author and journalist Jim Kavanaugh out of New York. And historian and journalist Brett Yonkers out of Halset. Thank you both for being with us. I'm going to start this off in New York with Jim. Your take, Jim, why do you think that Israel initiated this attack on Lebanon now?
I'm not sure. You know, as your correspondent said, it seems to have been attacked on an open area, which you know, doesn't seem to have much much rationale to it. The response by Hezbollah also was an open area. I think they were trying to provoke Hezbollah into a response. Hezbollah did, this is the first time in 15 years they've claimed a rocket attack against Israel, and they made very clear, we deliberately put it into the into an open area, etc. And I think really what you have is Israel is dying to get into war with Lebanon, with Iran. And they're trying to provoke something, I think. So generally speaking, I think that would be, you know, their stance after the supposed missile attack or the drone attack on the ship in the Gulf was we have to go to war with Iran. And they're trying to get the Americans to go along with that. So I think they're hoping to provoke something that would be a casus belli, that they could present as a casus belli to the world.
Brett, your thoughts on that. Do you think that Israel wants to go to war on Lebanon?
Well, I think this is definitely a strong possibility. We have to bear in mind that Israel itself is coming out of years of political strife and internal struggle within the Zionist entity itself. When you read mainstream media in the West, they often like to talk about the fact that Lebanon is mired in political strife and infighting on the political level. But the same goes, of course, for the Zionist entity itself. They have had several elections in the span of just a couple of years, and eventually they had to find a form of unity government in order to get Benjamin Netanyahu out, a unity government with eight parties that have a very fragile balance right now, which has seen Naftali Bennett come to power, but on a very fragile and very shaky ground that he is standing on. And in fact, the issues that have been plaguing the Zionist entity have been so big that in many cases during these elections, they didn't even talk about what to do with Palestine, what to do with the resistance, because they were too busy talking about the internal actual struggles that plague the people over there. So from that point of view, it is very important, I think, for a Zionist politician, especially an aggressive hawkish politician such as Naftali Bennett, to try to lure all the attention away from the internal problems and struggles of his colonial regime and instead focus the attention on a potential foreign war that he's probably hoping to bring to a swift and successful conclusion. This is playing by the book that has been going along for hundreds and hundreds of years, of course, especially in imperial politics, is whenever you have internal domestic struggle, try to find an external enemy and go to war. The United States has been doing that for nearly 300 years now, and it has at times really worked in order to save politicians' political career. And this is something that I think Naftali Bennett is trying now as well. Mm-hmm. Added to that, of course, there might be something to it that it's the 15th anniversary of the 2006 war in which Lebanon, led by Hezbollah, of course, dealt a sound defeat against the Zionist forces. And they are now, of course, celebrating this. So what better time to try to lure Lebanon into another war from the Zionist point of view than during this 15th anniversary? This might also be somewhat of a symbolic gesture on their behalf.
Okay, well, Jim, what about that, what Brett said? Because if that's the case, he talked about in basically uniting the people at home with a foreign war. But the other side of that would be Hezbollah is not an easy target, obviously. Tel Aviv saw that in 2006, and now if we fast forward 15 years later, Hezbollah has had a tremendous amount of experience now in dealing with Syria and elsewhere. Do you agree that Tel Aviv is willing to risk whatever it has to take on Hezbollah and its allies?
I think they're in a quandary about that. Yes, you're absolutely right. Hezbollah, they perceive Hezbollah as a threat now because they're afraid that Hezbollah has precision missiles, and they very well might, and they have a lot of missiles anyway, and they know they have missiles that can hit anywhere in Israel. And it's quite clear that if there's an attack on Iran or Lebanon, Hezbollah is going to launch missiles that will strike the heart of Israel. And Israel they really don't know what to do about it, because on the one hand, they're watching them get stronger, so they think we have to do something. We have to go out and attack them. But they also know if they do, they might get hit very strongly. And that's why there was a little dance here where the Israelis themselves kind of pulled back at the end and said, okay, you know, we're going to accept this. We're not going to go any further. But what they want to do is they want to find out what the capabilities of Hezbollah are. And they want to destroy Lebanon. They want to try and get rid of Hezbollah with financial crisis and with economic siege, which is what they're doing. You know, all this business about we've got to reform Lebanon. Lebanese politics do have to be reformed. But what the Israelis and the Americans mean by that is you've got to get rid of Hezbollah. So they're trying on all fronts to get rid of Hezbollah, to weaken Hezbollah. But they're also, and they have been for years, trying to get the United States to agree with them to attack Iran. Now, and that's why they keep saying that. So this is really part of a strategy that's difficult for the Israelis to negotiate, because they're already at the point where they're going to be hit hard. You know, and as one Iranian commander had said at some point, you know, when missiles start raining down in Tel Aviv, you're going to see a lot of people going back to Brooklyn. And so this is something that the Israelis can't take, but they can't just sit back and they feel like we can't just sit back and watch Iran and Hezbollah get stronger, because we want to be in the position where we can do militarily whatever we want to any country in the region that we want. We can bomb Syria every day. We can blow up Iranian tankers in the Gulf, you know, but they can't do anything to us. And Hezbollah is saying to a certain extent with this, look, we're willing to attack you. We're not going to be shy about saying we sent these rockets. So Israel has to figure out what to do about that. And It's a quandary for Israel.
What about, Brett, the difference between Hezbollah of 2006 and Hezbollah of 2021?
There is the difference between the two is, I think, in such a way, in terms of military capabilities, that it would be the capacities of Hezbollah right now in terms of military and political strength would be almost inconceivable, I think, to an onlooker back in 2006. There have been studies done into the military power, or at least estimates into the military power of Hezbollah, that say that the Hezbollah rocket and missile capacity is on par with that of an average NATO member state, of course, not taking into consideration the military powerhouse of the United States itself. So this is, Hezbollah is by itself has a military strength of a small country. They have the support of an actual country, of the majority of an actual country, of Lebanon, of the Lebanese people. They have support across sectarian lines, across ethnic lines, across religious differences, as a almost universally respected member and leader locally of the resistance against Zionism. So this power that Hezbollah has been showcasing, I think, and has been building up the past 15 years, is of such an extent that I think that even the Israelis themselves have massively underestimated this. Indeed, I agree with the other guest. Indeed, what has been said is they're sort of somewhat testing the waters, and they're seeing how strong exactly Lebanon is. But I think we have seen by the fact that the Israelis, they attack Lebanon, but they make sure to attack in an empty spot first to see what the reaction will be. I think they are, at the same time, they want to be hawkish, they want to be aggressive, but at the same time, they are scared, because I think deep down they know that if they wanted to take on Hezbollah one-on-one again, like they tried and failed in 2006, they should have done this like 10 years ago. They shouldn't have waited this long. And because what happened in the meantime, of course, Shahid Qasem Soleimani happened, the resistance in Syria happened, the massive Iranian support build-up for the resistance in Lebanon and in Syria itself happened all in the past couple of years, and has massively bolstered the resistance units in Lebanon itself and across the entire region. So the Israelis are really starting to come to terms, I think. The military strategists, they know deep down, of course they won't say it, but they know deep down that the prowess of on the military battlefield of Hezbollah is of such an extent nowadays that they can't expect to just go in there and fight them in the way that they were hoping to do back in the day, back in 2006. And that is why they are trying to find a new strategy. They are indeed, as has been said, they are trying to destabilize Hezbollah's power base by economically sabotaging Lebanon itself, by spreading misinformation through media and through their minions in Lebanon. But it is something that is, it's shaky at best. The way in which the Israelis are doing it now is at some points nearly amateuristic, because they are so uncertain at on what they have to do and how they can take on Hezbollah on the battlefield.
Well, Jim, you talked about the destabilization, the attempt to destabilize Lebanon through economic means and social unrest. And, of course, the Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayed Hassan Nasrallah, he addressed this and basically a message to the Israelis, don't try us, even though we have many, many problems, but the defense of Lebanon is the number one priority for the resistance. I want to talk about deterrence and the importance of that. If we see from 2006 until now that the Israelis hadn't attacked, do you think that tactics used by Hezbollah will continue to protect the country or not?
Well, I think that, you know, Hezbollah, as previous guest and I have said, you know, has built up its military capacity in such a way that it feels comfortable that it can reasonably protect the country and do damage, serious damage, and win perhaps and probably a military struggle against Israel. But these economic attacks are something else that are hard to counter in the way that, because the United States controls so much of the financial institutions of the world and the financial power of the world, that you can create a financial crisis, you can create an economic crisis, you know, you can make it difficult to buy things on the international market, you can create shortages of electricity and meat, et cetera. And this is the attempt that the United States makes throughout the world in regimes it wants to change to create suffering among the people that they can blame on the regime. Now, in this case, you have the Americans and Israel trying to construct a narrative in which the problem is Hezbollah, okay? And, you know, that's going to resonate with some people in the sense that, you know, if there are people who don't care too much about the Palestinians in Lebanon, and there probably are some, you know, they're going to say, why should we be buffeted by this because the Hezbollah is there, you know, as a military threat to Israel. But I think that, as we've been saying, in general in the last few years, the unity of the resistance on behalf of the Palestinians has strengthened. So I don't think it's going to work. I mean, we have to be humble and aware of the fact that this is a lot of economic power the United States has, and they're using it, and it can cause disruptions and disunity. That's what they want to do. They want to divide people, and they want them to blame Hezbollah for the problems they're having.
Well, Brett, I want to look at another angle of this, because this time around there's growing solidarity among the resistance and its support for Hezbollah, from the Palestinian resistance movements to Iraq, Yemen, Syria, and Iran. They've all announced their solidarity and support of Hezbollah in fighting Israel. Your thoughts on this, the significance of this change this time around?
I think this is one of the most important developments that we have seen internationally speaking, and especially for West Asia in the past decade, basically, in the 21st century so far, is the development of a multipolar world order that has been spreading, has been developing all across the world, of course, with new superpowers and regional powers rising up and claiming their national sovereignty and their right to decide their own, to take their own matters into their own hands, away from the dictates of the United States and their allies. And this is, in the Islamic world in particular, this, of course, has been materializing in the Mukawama, in the Islamic resistance that has been spreading across the Middle East, across Western Asia, and which often in the Western propaganda is called somewhat of a Shia crescent, even though it's in order to portray it as in a sectarian point, of course, in order, because that is as well, of course, is part of the propaganda mill in order to try to sow sectarian dissent and strife amongst the Muslim people. What we have seen in the past 20 years and what has scared the Western powers and the Zionists to such a massive degree is exactly that cooperation that we have seen between the Islamic Republic of Iran, the Syrian Arab Republic, the people of Lebanon, especially in Hezbollah. We have seen in Iraq, of course, ever since the conflict against Daesh, this has come to the forefront, the Hashd al-Sha'abi, the Popular Mobilization Forces, and other movements in Iraq, who have been allying with this international movement of resistance against imperialism. And now, of course, in 2014, also the people of Yemen. This is something that has shown itself to be an extremely powerful strategy, and it shows the strength of solidarity across sectarian lines, across religious divides, across ethnic divides, against this war against Western Asia that has been going on for at least the past 100 years, ever since Sykes-Picot, the agreement between Sykes and Picot, the British and the French redistribution of Western Asian land between themselves, and of course since the Balfour Declaration, in which they agreed, the Western powers agreed to basically steal Palestinian land and give it to the Zionists. This is a constant war against the people of Western Asia and against the spirit of Islam itself that has been going on since the end of World War I at the very least. And this is something that has been, this conflict has been waged with the West gradually, like generally winning over and over again for the most part up until the last couple of decades, when now the West has been defeated bit by bit in small battles at first, but bit by bit, gradually but steadily, they have been losing influence, and they have been losing to a variety of countries, a variety of political movements, a variety of religious groups, but who are all united together under the banner of anti-imperialism and the defense of the national sovereignty and of their national self-determination. And this is the most important thing that that is going on there right now, and that is exactly why Iran is one of the most important blame factors in Western propaganda. Next to, of course, on a worldwide level, they blame things on Russia, they blame things on China, but everything related to the Middle East and to Western Asia in general, to the Arab world, will always be blamed on Iran. The war in Syria was blamed on Iran, the war in Yemen is being blamed on Iran, and the reason for that being that Iran is seen, and rightfully so, I think, as some sort of a regional power and a regional hub of resistance. They have been uniting the powers of the forces of resistance, which we have seen beautifully during the inauguration of President Ibrahim Raisi, when people from all over the Islamic world came to Tehran in order to pay their respects and in order to basically congratulate the president on his election. This is a showcase of that global unity and that regional unity and collaboration, cooperation, and solidarity that has been growing in the area for the past 20 years.
And on that note, that brings us to the end of this spotlight. I appreciate both of you being with me. Author and journalist Jim Kavanaugh out of New York and historian and journalist Brett Yonkers out of Hasset. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for staying with us.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sun.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your
side. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to focus and concentrate on some doubts and misconceptions with regard to the concept of Mahdawiyya or Mahdism. The Islamic researcher, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Many thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. The question that we are going to talk about is actually a continuation of our previous session, which was concerning the banning some of the Islamic rulings at the time of occultation among the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt. This was a doubt, a misconception, which was posed by a so-called Muslim scholar, and actually he mentions that the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, they ban to perform, or they refuse to perform some of the Islamic rulings which were compulsory on every Muslim, and they are known as a wajib worshipping act, like Salatul Jum'ah or the Friday public prayers. He claims that at the time of major cultation, they do not perform it. We have said in our previous session that the kind of wujub for the Salatul Jum'ah, the Friday prayers, is different in eyes and in the, let's say, jurisprudence of